All right. Well, it's great to be together. We've been in a series over the last couple of weeks called Renewal in the Ruins. And I thought I'd kind of open up by sharing a little bit about how I choose to preach, why I choose the text I do. I actually get this sometimes, is people say, how do you choose what to preach on? And of course, the real spiritual answer is God told me so. And that's, you know, whenever someone doesn't like my message, that's what I tell them. But there is a little bit more madness to the method. You know, sometimes what I like to do is take us through the New Testament, some New Testament books. I like to take us through Old Testament books. Sometimes I like to do topical stuff because I feel like sometimes our church just needs, there's general needs on finding peace. Sometimes we need to just hunker down in a book and just go for it for a certain amount of time. And so that's what, when I was praying about what to preach on, I felt like the Lord was stirring up a sermon series at 1 Samuel. And it's not something that I've preached on here. And I love the book of 1 Samuel until we get to this chapter. And that's the thing about committing yourself as a preacher to certain texts, is you almost, it almost forces me to have to preach on texts that you wouldn't normally pick. You know what I mean? It's a lot easier to preach on something that's just a lot easier. And so this is one of those texts where I knew I was going to preach on it, but I hadn't visited in a while, and then I read it, and I'm like, whew, okay, Lord, what do you got here today? Thus far, 1 Samuel's been somewhat easy. Now it's not. But we're going to find out why in our reading, and then we're going to pray and allow the Lord to help give us clarity on how to understand difficult texts. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 6 today. We're going to be reading 1 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 19, and we're going to read to chapter 7, verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the NIV. 1 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 19. This is what it says. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Then the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherites, that commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Asherites and served the Lord only. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your scripture this morning. We thank you that you inspired it long ago. But Lord, through your Holy Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, you come and begin to breathe new life in our ears so we can hear the gospel. Lord, you anoint us to begin to see your hand in the scriptures and how you're beginning to connect with our lives. So Lord, we pray this morning that in faith we would hear what you have to say to us anew and afresh and move us towards faithfulness to you. In Christ's name we pray, and your church said together, amen. You know, I love Winnie the Pooh. Anybody else like Winnie the Pooh? I grew up with the stories, reading the classics, and then watching the cartoon adaptations. And now that I'm older, I still love Winnie the Pooh. But something fun has happened. At various stages in each one of my kids' lives, they've connected with Winnie the Pooh. And my youngest, Anderson, who is 2, has fallen in love with Winnie the Pooh. And actually, my mom passed down to my 2-year-old son the same stuffed Pooh Bear I had when I was a child. It was very cute. But here's something, if you like Winnie the Pooh, that you probably wouldn't expect from the man behind those gentle tales from the Hundred Acre Woods. The author A.A. Milne, the creator of Winnie the Pooh, once said something pretty jarring about the Bible. This is what he said. The Old Testament is responsible for more atheism, agnosticism, disbelief than any book ever written. It has emptied more churches than all the counterattractions of cinema, motor bicycle, and golf course. Now, that may not be what you expect from the author of A Bear Who Can't Spell Honey correctly, but Milne's words hit on a very real tension, one that I think many believers have felt, even if we've never said it out loud. Let's be honest, the God portrayed in the Old Testament can at times feel difficult for modern readers. Harsh, violent, maybe unfair. And that tension didn't start with us. It's been deeply shaped by Western thinking, the Western Hemisphere, especially from the Enlightenment period when people began evaluating God by modern sensibilities. But even if you're a committed believer, you've probably felt this dissonance before, and I've led enough Bible studies and pastored long enough to know that's true. Some people ask, why does the God of the Old Testament seem angry while Jesus just seems so kind? Why does one command turning the other cheek while the other commands war? And if you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. And as I was preparing to preach this passage from 1 Samuel, I felt an urge from the Lord that it was important not to rush past this issue. So before we dive in, I want to kind of help frame what we're seeing in this book and how even this book demonstrates the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. So if we can think back a few weeks, if you were here with us a few weeks ago, how does the book of 1 Samuel open? Well, it opens with a woman named Hannah. And Hannah is a woman who cannot conceive a child. She's barren. And she's heartbroken as a result of it. She's desperate. And so she goes to the temple. She cries out to God. And we find that God hears her. He gives her a son, Samuel, whom she dedicates to the Lord. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. We meet Elizabeth. She's also barren. God miraculously gives her a son named John the Baptist. Now, if you look at these two accounts, the connections are striking. Samuel is pointing to John the Baptist. Both were Nazarites. Both prepared the way for someone greater. Samuel prepares the way for David, and John prepares the way for Jesus. And of course, Jesus is in the line of David. So you see what's happening here. And this happens all over the time, not just in 1 Samuel, everywhere throughout the Bible. The Old Testament is not disconnected from the New. It builds towards it. It lays the foundation. In fact, it's whispering the name of Jesus long before we get to the story of Bethlehem. So the Old Testament and New Testament need one another. But that doesn't mean at times we're not still left with questions. There are hard parts. We think the violence, the judgment, the moments that feel out of sync with what we think we know about Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing today. We're not going to sidestep the hard questions, the hard passage. I'm going to ask you to lean in with me. Because maybe, just maybe, the God revealed in Jesus speaks to us from the Old Testament. So let's take a step back and look at this tension through the lens of church history before we dive right in this text. So about 1,800 years ago, in the second century, about 200 years after Christ, a teacher named Marcion took this question to the extreme. And he became famous for it. Now we are still talking about Marcion 1,800 years later. Marcion claimed that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were two different gods completely. He literally cut the Old Testament out of the Bible. But the church at that time said no. That was declared heresy. Because the God of Abraham is the God of Peter and Paul. The God of Mount Sinai is the God of Calvary. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. Which brings us to the key question today. How do we read a story like this? How can we together as a community read this story in 1 Samuel as followers of Christ and benefit from it? Well, to get there, let's recap where we've been in 1 Samuel. So if you're here last week, you remember us talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And we talked about how it's a little bit different than the portrayal of Indiana Jones' search for the Ark. It's a sacred symbol of God's presence among his people. It had been captured at the time by Israel's enemies, the Philistines. They took the Ark, which represented, it actually was not just representing, it was actually was containing the presence of God on earth for the Israelites. They took the Ark like a war trophy after they won a battle, carrying it back and placing it in the temple of their god, Dagon. So Dagon was the god of the Philistines. But the next morning when they went into the temple, they found that Dagon was face down before the Ark of the Covenant. So they did what anyone else would naturally do when an idol falls. Picked him up, dust him off, put him back in place. But the next morning it was worse. Dagon was not only face down before the presence of God, but this time his head and hands have been broken off. And the message was loud and clear that God, the God of Israel, cannot be mocked. He cannot be put before another God. Actually, that God is going to make sure of that. But the humiliation for the Philistines didn't stop there. The Philistines actually began to suffer. The plagues broke out. Echoes of Egypt during the Exodus are found here in this text. God was waging war against the false gods of the Philistines. But unlike Pharaoh, the Philistines wised up pretty quickly. They connected the dots and decided to return the ark from Israel. They're like, this isn't worth it. Let's give it back to Israel. So in chapter 6, where we find our text today, the ark returns to Israel and the people begin to rejoice. But let's not forget why the ark was taken in the first place. If you were here with us last week, we talked about how God allowed it. Israel had stopped honoring God and worshiping God. They were treating the ark like a lucky charm, like a spiritual prop. Like, oh yeah, let's bring God's presence into the battle. He's not even asking us to fight. And if we force God to be there, he'll win for us. So in a stunning act of judgment and grace, God chose to let the ark be captured by the Philistines. In a way, he went into exile himself, refusing to endorse the rebellion of God's people any longer. And so when the ark was finally given back to Israel, the people began celebrating, as they naturally would, right? They did what made sense in their Near Eastern context. They offered sacrifices to God. But then something tragic happened, and this is where we begin reading. Curiosity, or maybe even arrogance, took over. They looked inside the ark. They knew they weren't supposed to. They knew this wasn't something to be handled casually. And they knew God's presence was not something to treat like a party favor. But they did it anyway. It's kind of like picking up a chainsaw without a guard, not knowing how to use it. There's raw power there. And when you don't know how to use it, you're going to get hurt. Or it's like opening up a container of radioactive material without protection. Power always demands respect. And when you treat great power casually, someone gets hurt. In this case, when they looked into the Ark of the Covenant, when they weren't supposed to, 70 men died. Not because God was impulsive or cruel, but because his holiness isn't theoretical. It's real, it's weighty. But the people were shaken. They repeated the Philistines' mistake. They tried to get rid of the ark. Let's pick up in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. The ark remained of Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed, can you repeat that with me? It seemed the Lord had abandoned them. To Israel, it seemed like God had abandoned them. But had he? In reality, God did not abandon them. They had abandoned God. They allowed God to just go off because they couldn't handle what God was up to. They wanted God to bless their plans. So they encountered the holiness of God at the ark. And instead of being drawn to repentance when multiple people died, they withdrew in fear. And for 20 years, they lived in spiritual sorrow, wondering where God had gone, when the truth is, they were the ones who actually walked away. And I just think we need to ask ourselves, how often do we do this ourselves? We read something in the Bible that unsettles us, something like this. And instead of digging deeper, we close the book. Or we experience disappointment with God or an unanswered prayer. And instead of bringing that pain to God, we avoid him. We encounter his holiness, and instead of falling in awe, we flinch and step back. But let's return to the question I posed earlier. How are we supposed to read this passage as followers of Jesus? Well, let me explain it through a movie. And just a heads up, there is a spoiler alert in this illustration. But I'm talking about The Sixth Sense, written and directed by M. Night Shyamalan, and that came out in 1999. So I think there's a statute of limitations on spoiler alerts. So in the movie The Sixth Sense, anybody seen The Sixth Sense before? In the movie The Sixth Sense, Bruce Willis plays a child psychologist who's helping a boy who says he can see dead people. Throughout the film, Willis's character seems calm and caring. I mean, he's a child psychologist. But he's also clearly dealing with his own pain, with the pain especially of feeling distant from his wife, something that started after he was nearly killed during a home invasion. Everything seems normal throughout the movie until the end of the movie. That's when you find out this incredible twist. This is a spoiler alert. Bruce Willis's character is actually dead. He's been dead the whole time. Throughout the whole movie, he didn't just almost get killed in the home invasion. He did get killed. And of course, the little boy can see dead people. He's meeting with them. So the distance from his wife wasn't emotional. It was literal. She's alive. He's not. But you don't know that until the end of the movie. But once you know it, your brain begins thinking about all the things that came before. All those earlier scenes suddenly mean something very different you didn't discern before. And the story doesn't become false. It just becomes much, much, much clearer. Now imagine watching that movie, or any movie with a big twist, a second time. You're not just following the story, right? You're looking at it with the twist in mind. And because of that, you notice things that you never picked up on before. You see the meaning behind the silence, the looks, the conversation. Everything starts to hit differently. And friends, that's a lot like how we're supposed to read the Old Testament. The story still stands on its own. But once you know the plot twist, that the Son of God took on flesh in Jesus Christ to come and save humanity and begin new creation project, you start seeing the whole thing in a different way. And that's not just our idea. That's actually Jesus' idea. In Luke 24, verses 27, he's walking on the road to Emmaus after he's resurrected, and he's walking with two confused disciples. They thought Jesus was the Messiah. They thought he was up to something new. He thought they were going to do a new creation project like he promised. And they were scandalized that he died and went away. But Jesus begins to show them that they're not seeing the story clearly. He says this, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. What is that? The Old Testament. He explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, the story was always about Jesus. The story hadn't changed. They just hadn't clearly seen it yet. And Jesus shows us how the entire Old Testament points to him. Jesus is the clarity. He's the twist that makes sense of everything else before. So how does Jesus help us make sense of some of the intense Old Testament moments, especially the ones where God's holiness feels harsh, even frightening, such as the text we just read in 1 Samuel 6 and 7. Well, let's think about it this way. Before Jesus, people experienced God's holiness from a distance. God was so holy and our sin was so great, we could not come close. That's why they had mediating things. You needed sacrifices and rituals and boundaries. And if you crossed that boundary, the consequences were serious and immediate. Not because God was harsh, but because his holiness is that pure. His presence that powerful. And our sin can't survive in it. Now, because of Jesus, the same holy God has come close. Not just beside us, but within us. Now, how is that the case? Has His holiness changed? Why did it seem so harsh before? Because Jesus took on the separation that we deserved. See, on the cross, He stepped into our place. He absorbed the judgment our sin earned, and He made a way for us to step into God's presence without fear, because we now wear God's righteousness because Christ took on the separation. So when we come to passages like this, where God's holiness breaks out and people die, it's not God being cruel. It's God being consistent. See, His holiness hasn't changed. What's changed is that He chose to take the hit for us. Think of the Ark of the Covenant. It was actually the meeting point between heaven and earth. Once a year, a priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to cover sin for the entire people. But it had to continue happening year after year. But now, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Jesus is our mercy seat. His blood didn't just cover sin for a year, it paid for it once and for all. So when we read stories like this, we don't ignore them. We let them wake us up. We let them remind us how powerful and holy God really is. But even more, we let them point us to Jesus, who took that power and took that holiness and said, I'll take the judgment so you can come close. And that brings us here. If this is who God really is, holy, powerful, yet full of mercy, here's the question. What happens when God comes close to you? Not just the God of comfort, but the God who also confronts. The same God who shook Mount Sinai. The same God who filled the temple with glory. The same God who walked dusty roads and hung on a cross. What do you do when that God steps into your story? Not to destroy you, but to transform you. Because let's be honest, sometimes the fear that we have the most isn't that God is too far away from us. It's that He might come too close for our liking. And if He does, we know something in us can't stay the same. And if we're really honest, a lot of us would rather avoid confrontation, especially in our relationship with the Lord. In Japan, there's a growing trend among young professionals who want to quit their jobs but can't bear the discomfort of telling their boss to their face. One man in Japan, his name's Yuta Sakamoto, was completely worn down by his overbearing manager, who even made him clean up job sites on weekends. So he wanted out. But when he tried to quit, his boss guilt-tripped him, telling him he was ruining his future. So Sakamoto backed down. Until he found an ingenious solution. He didn't have to confront his boss himself. He paid $200 to a company called Exit, and they did it for him. That's right. There's a whole business in Japan that will quit your job for you, so you don't have to deal with the awkwardness of confrontation. And Exit handles, get this, 10,000 cases a year. And now why is it? Well, because many in that culture, and let's be real, ours too, can often see confrontation as something inherently negative, disruptive, shameful, something to avoid at all costs. But here's the truth. Avoiding confrontation might protect your comfort, but it will cost you your transformation. And that's especially true in your relationship with God. When God, the Holy God, comes close to us, He doesn't just comfort you, He also confronts you. He puts His finger on your pride, on your hidden sin, on your compromise. He convicts, He exposes, He challenges. And this is important. He doesn't do it to shame you, but to set you free. And maybe that's the tension some of us feel right now. We want God close, but just not too close. Because deep down we know when He comes near, something in us has to begin to change. But this is where the gospel changes everything. Because the God who confronts you is the same God who came close to you in Jesus. Not just to point out your sin, but to carry it for you. Not to challenge your idols, but to offer you something better. The God of the Bible doesn't send a third party to manage your transformation. He doesn't outsource redemption. He comes personally in Jesus Christ and hangs on a cross and gives us his very spirit and says, I love you too much to leave you as you are. That's what we see here in 1 Samuel 6. You cannot encounter the real presence of God and stay the same. This is the real tragedy of the story. And it's not just that 70 men died. In fact, it's that Israel missed the invitation. They experienced God's holiness, and rather than allowing them to fall on their faces in repentance, they'd rather just send God away. They pushed God out when he was calling them in. And yet, even in their retreat, something begins to stir. Finally, after 20 years, they're mourning, God has left us, but they finally realize that God has not left us, we have left God. It took sometime a long time for us to begin to be awakened to that reality. Sometimes we would prefer, as we talked about last week, for God to just go ahead and come and bless our lives and bless our plans. But God doesn't say, I'll follow after you and bless whatever you want to do. He says, you come and follow me, and you will be blessed as you walk with me. But sometimes we can imagine that God is somehow supposed to be doing one thing, and when he's not, he must have abandoned us. But they find out, finally, we're the ones who have been exiling God. So what happens? Well, they begin to finally repent. I want us to read what happens next in the story. 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 4. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Asherahs and serve the Lord only. See, Israel was completely caught up in idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. And the clear thing is, if you're going to come back to God, you have to begin to give up the parts of you that have been given over to false idols. Samuel steps forward and calls the people to return, not partially, not just emotionally, but fully. He tells them, if you're serious about coming back to God, then show it. Let go of your idols, commit your heart, serve him alone. And then what happens? They do, and renewal begins. They come back to God. But notice, it began with repentance. Friends, I want us to hear this clearly. There is no revival in your life without your repentance. There is no transformation without surrender. Maybe you've been mourning God's distance, wondering where he went. But if you're honest, you've been stuck in something, compromise and apathy or distraction. Or maybe you're stuck in pain and just feel paralyzed by it. But friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is here to remind you that you can move beyond whatever you're facing today when you come close to God. Not on your terms, but in reverence and awe and trust. Because the same holiness that once shattered idols in the Philistines' territory and silenced the irreverenced is now covering you in Christ. This is what Jesus has done for us. Colossians 3:3 says this, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So let's break this down for a second. You died to your old life because you have now attached yourself to Jesus because of his dying and resurrecting. And now your new life, it's attached to him in a way that's actually hidden with Christ. And because Christ is so embedded in the life of God, you now carry his holiness. That's why when we come into the presence of God, we don't need to worry about anything. We don't need to worry about 70 men dying here looking into God's presence because Jesus has come for us. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. He is the truer meeting place between heaven and earth. He's the holy presence of God, not to strike you down, but to lift you up. And yet we must never forget the only reason that is true is because he was struck down in our place. He bore our sin so we could be filled with his Spirit. He was exiled so you could be brought near. And we don't need to treat that lightly. We don't approach it casually. So when God's holiness feels heavy, don't push him away. He's drawing you in for your sake. Let God's holy presence be the fire that purifies, not the fire that consumes. So here's where I want us to conclude today, and the worship team can come forward. The gospel says that God has come close to you in Jesus Christ. The question is, will you allow him to come close to you today? Because it's when we do that, that real transformation can begin. Friends, hear me. Don't exile the greater ark, Jesus Christ. Let him come close to you. The amazing news to hear this morning is that the holy fire of God still burns. But in Christ, it no longer destroys. It refines and purifies. You know, we often resist God because sometimes he doesn't feel safe to us. And truthfully, in one sense, he's not. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children ask if Aslan, the lion who serves as the Christ figure in the book, is safe, because he's a lion. And they ask this to Mr. Beaver, and Mr. Beaver says this, "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And what the children find out is that the lion figure, Aslan, is so majestic. They're awestruck in his presence. He's not in any way a teddy bear. He's fierce. He's strong. But he's so good. They can even lay with him. They can find peace in him. See, that's our God. He's not manageable. He's not tame. But he's so, so, so good. Unfailingly, unshakably good. And that's why you can come close. Not because he fits into your comfort zone, but because his holiness, though it may feel like fire at times, is refining you into something more beautiful and more whole and much more like Jesus. So wherever you are right now, let me encourage you to come before the Lord with a heart open to his. Can we close our eyes this morning? And I want us to ask the Lord some questions this morning. The first one is this: Lord, what am I holding back? Lord, what am I holding back? What area of my heart or life am I keeping closed off from your transforming presence? What am I holding back this morning? Number two, Lord, where am I resisting you? Is there a place, God, that you're gently pressing into that I've been kind of pushing you away? I don't want you to touch that part. Am I clinging to control? I can cling to comfort instead of trusting your leading. And finally, Lord, what part of my life needs to come under your holy presence? Or what habit, what relationship, what mindset have I kept outside the boundaries of your sanctifying work? Where do I need to invite you and your light and healing into my life to come and begin to do the deep renewing work that you need to do? Let's pray together. Holy God, you are not distant. We thank you. You are not silent. You are the God who comes close. closer than we deserve, closer than we often dare to welcome. And yet, in your mercy, you come, not to condemn us, but to cleanse us. Not to destroy us, but to dwell in us. Today, Lord, we just acknowledge the places where we've held back, the parts of our lives where we've tried to shield ourselves from your presence, the comforts we've clinged to, the idols we've bowed to, the fears we've obeyed more than your voice. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways we've treated you casually, for the moments we've stepped back when you were inviting us forward. Forgive us for exchanging awe for apathy, reverence for resistance. Lord, let your holy fire fall, not to consume, but to refine. Lord, confront us when we need confrontation and rebuild us where you long to renew us. So, Father, with open hands and surrendered hearts, we ask, search us this morning. Purify us. Restore us. Make us a people who not only welcome your presence, but are lifted up and transformed out of it. We thank you, God. And Lord, we know that the fact that we can stand here today in your presence and you have filled us with your very self is because, God, you took on the separation that we deserved. You took on the sacrifice. You came for us to lift us out of the ashes. And it's because of your sacrifice, Lord. So this morning, Lord, as we move toward communion, we come with humble hearts. We come recognizing, God, that we've sinned against you in thought, in word, and deed. Lord, by what we have done, but also by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. So, Lord, we are truly sorry. We humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us. That we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. So, Lord, we offer these gifts to you. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for us, your people, the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of a new and unending life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take the bread, Jesus' body broken for you. And let us take the cup, Jesus' blood spilled for you. You know, the only real right response, the only thing that makes sense when we realize who God is, is what he's done for us, how much a way he's made for us, the only thing that makes sense is worship. Not just with words, but with our hearts, with our full lives. Because this holy God, who could have stayed distant, came close instead. He bore our sin. He took our judgment and still says, come near, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. And if he's really that holy, really that loving, really that merciful, really that faithful, then he is worthy, amen? Worthy of our surrender, worthy of our reverence, our awe. He is worthy of it all. Let's stand together and let's begin to worship God. Lord, you are worthy. Not just in word, but Lord, with our lives. You know, there's something about the Christian life where we have to begin to say something before we begin to help align with it. You know, when if you remember giving your heart to Jesus, have you done that? You have to begin to confess that Jesus is Lord. And then we have to begin to align our lives with that, right? And this morning, God's calling us to begin to say in word, respond in worship, to say, Lord, you are worthy of it all. But he's also calling us to begin then to go from this place and live like it. And so, Lord, our prayer this morning is that as much as our hearts begin to align with Lord, our whole lives being yours, every part of ourselves, nothing hidden from you, nothing carved out for ourselves that is not begin to be wrapped in you. Begin us, Lord, to have that reintegration process this week where we begin to enact our lives to say, Lord, you're worthy of it all. We give it all to you. Every part of our moment, day by day, we want to bring you glory. Help us realign with that heart, God, that you've given us in praise and worship this morning. We love you. We praise you. Lord, let us go from this place being a people that live our lives saying, you are worthy of it all. Lord, we also just thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for a prayer. If we could just have the prayer teams come forward. I just want to encourage you, if you have any kind of response that you want to begin to have, if there's something the Lord settled on your heart, if the Lord has begun to speak to you and wants to begin to pray, well, let one of these folks pray with you. But as we release you, let me speak a blessing over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk with Jesus this week, everybody. Thanks so much. We'll see you next week.